It's good to be back. Somebody made a comment, I don't know if you look at the syllabus, or excuse me, the outline that we have. Somebody made the comment after class that the check boxes for when you've learned that, just check it off. So maybe it won't take you 25 years and you can just click it off a little faster than it took the slow learner up here to get through this stuff. So we're going to resume on these and I did want to make a comment as well that Steve did, is that we all literally have our own set of lessons. You know, I mean, everybody's got a story. Everybody's got a story of what grace is doing in your life and the struggles you have with grace, the struggles you have with love, the struggles you have with God. And we've all got lessons, and the thing is, the way this whole system works is you pass it on. You pass it down. I mean, this is just, remember the old one beggar telling another beggar where to find free bread. That's all this was. It wasn't fancy arguments or anything like this. It all started with love, and you were just supposed to pass it on. And there was supposed to be something different about the life so that there was a credibility about it. So instead of just somebody saying, hey, I found a new life, it's making a difference, and somebody saying, yeah, okay, instead of that kind of response, it was, yeah, I've noticed. I've noticed. How did you do that? And the good news is, I didn't. I didn't have to do that. So let's open with a word of prayer before we dig into our next ones. God, we thank you so much for revealing your beautiful heart to us through the people in our lives, through your word, through the message and example of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, gave his life for us. When he didn't have to. We thank you for the opportunity to understand your heart. And we do pray that we would be sensitive to these things and that we would come away celebrating your goodness, your kindness, the aggressiveness of your warmth. We would see you different because of the time we spend here this morning. Open our hearts to your word. We ask this for your Son's sake, that we might fall more and more madly in love with him. Amen. Okay, we are in the outline, and your copy of the outline, we're on page, the first page. That last bullet on the first page, and I got to find my place. I think I'm in five. And I've already apologized profusely about the rambling, that this is rambling, and rambling on top of rambling, if you noticed last week. And so I'm going to get off in a tangent, and there's no cord for you to bring me back. So if you need me to come back, you need to pray hard. So when we're happy. It's like the elders in the 17th century New England. Remember, I've told you this story before about there was an elders meeting at some Puritan, Presbyterian, Reformed, something other church. And they were praying before they were making their decision. Says, Lord, please help us to be right because you know we are hard men to change. You know, and that's the we're there, and that's not gender specific, but it's a very, very real thing. So we are on that bullet down there called What I Want to Be, and the way I do this, remember, is I read through the notes that I'd written. In this particular case, was in 1995, so this was 6 years ago that this lesson was written down. It was learned earlier, as you'll see. Most of these were learned earlier than when I actually wrote them. Because sometimes when you know what God's doing in your life, the significance doesn't hit you for another 10 years. You know, it's another 10 years before you realize, oh, that's what that was about. Sorry I didn't get it earlier, Lord. Sorry, we've gone through this a number of times. Repeat the second grade over and over and over, right? So this one is called What I Want to Be. When I began approaching the end of my seminary days, which would have been in 79, 1980, I began considering career directions, perhaps even a little too obsessively. Surprise, surprise. I spent considerable amounts of emotional energy in agonizing over the teacher versus pastor dilemma. A lot of students at seminary have to make decisions about whether they're going to go into a teaching kind of career or a pastoral career. Do they go and take a church or something of this type, those kinds of decisions. And I would go back and forth. Even then in my life, I spent considerable time evaluating options I didn't have. I did that even back then. I still do that now. Some of this is natural, and even more of it was profitable to go through this exercise. You know, you're always doing self-evaluation in this process, and you're asking, you know, asking good questions of your own heart and of the Lord about this. So it's generally can be very, very profitable. But the thing that finally brought me back to sort of reality was a short walk and talk I had with him one sunny afternoon. As I often do, I decided to take a long walk and try to talk through the issues with him. I pace, and if it's sunny, I pace outside. So, leaving my small family to fend for themselves without me for a few minutes, I started around a long block. This was in Arlington, Texas, I remember. And I remember on what side of the street I was on. I remember vividly the moment when, after arguing in my mind the pros and cons of each alternative, I looked up and asked, "Do you want me to aspire to be a college teacher or to aspire to the personal to the pastoral ministry?" And then bubbling up from somewhere deep inside came that still small, gentle idea in my own idiom, remember. That seems the way he deals with us. "Why don't you settle," came the thought, "why don't you settle for aspiring to be a righteous man?" The last line I have down here is called "Point well taken, chair is out of order." Most of you didn't know Robert's rule of order. And I remember just the shock of that, not to mention the later shame that has accrued for 20 years, 10 years after that experience, about thinking, yeah, that's where it is. That's where it starts all anyway, right? Is that the aspiration is to be like God, regardless of where you are, regardless of what you're doing, because he's not going to put you anywhere until you get there first. Until you're, you know, that old thing about you can't steer a parked car? You know, but if it's even moving, you know, 1 mile an hour, you can move the wheel and you can get somewhere. And the starting point is always what he's trying to do here inside me, here inside you. And starting with that aspiration, I aspire to be like the Son. I aspire to be like the Father. I aspire to be like the Spirit. And then what will flow out of that will be career decisions, revenue, investment decisions, things of this type. But the heart's got to be in the right place first. But that was the thing about what I want to be. And so now when I get into these discussions with him about choices, about the future, and things of this type, I come back to this. I come back, "Lord, what do you want me to do today?" Quickly, the reflex that I build these in is, "What do you want me to be today?" Just quickly I do that. I quickly say, "Okay, what do I need to be today?" I need to be aligned more with the Spirit of goodness. I need to be walking in this direction.
I had a teacher once tell me that too many people have to-do lists and not enough people have to-be lists.
Yeah, that's a good idea. If you didn't hear that, said too many people have to-do lists and not enough have to-be lists. Surprised I said that correctly, you know. But to be dooby doo, you know. Remember that SIG file that some people sent around, to be or not to be, Shakespeare. And I forget the rest, never mind. Okay. All right. Okay, so this lesson was about focusing on life before doing, right? Now, we're going to come to another lesson where it's going to flip that around, where you have to live first before you, at some level, work out some of your theology. That you got to have feet on the street, you got to have blood and tears in your hands and hearts before you ask God to change other things. You've got to be moving again. But that's a different lesson for a different time. Okay. Second one is, page 2 on yours, the problem of pain. Now, some of you will not relate to this because you've had no pain in your life whatsoever. So you can just skip through this for those of you that are under the age of 1. Okay. When I began, wrong thing. That's the problem of repetition. Excuse me. Okay, problem of pain. As most lovers of God probably do, I think a lot about the problem of evil. Both moral evil and natural evil, suffering in the world. You see it, you think about it, and it always hurts. Always hurts. Under the category of natural evil falls the problem of pain and suffering. That's a philosophical category. The Christian is often confronted with this issue. How can a good God allow this much suffering in the world. You see it, you hear it every day. Every time it hits you, you go through the Psalms again. How long, O Lord? You go through this. Why, O Lord? We go through this constantly in our lives or others. I was pondering this recently, which was in 95, in the context of a dear friend who was suffering severe emotional and mental anguish. In this case, it did not have a physical component, but the anguish and suffering were almost overwhelming. In fact, the individual was hospitalized for it. In talking with her about this, I myself was seriously anguished through what is normally called our empathetic abilities. The ability to put yourself in someone else's shoes and feel what they feel. It's not sympathy, it's empathy. You know, where you step in there and you know what they're feeling. You feel it. It's not you watch it, you feel it. In the case of physical pain, this is generally limited. You sort of can't do that unless you've had that exact pain yourself. But in the case of psychological suffering, it's very well developed in many people. Many, many people. In this case, I had the advantage of more years and experience than my younger friend. And this had the strange effect of making my experience of suffering perhaps greater than her actual experience. I saw ramifications of the situation that she did not. And as many people with developed sense of empathy, those feelings are not under your control. Those aren't under my control. I can't cut those off. You know, you can't. I walk through a supermarket and I see a parent verbally abusing a child. I hurt. I can't, you know, I'd love to be able to shut that down. But I've lost my ability over the years of God's working on me to shut some of those things down. I cannot but hurt deeply. And I can remember individuals in my life, especially my mother, who hurt so much more than I did when it was me in a situation like that. Right? And I know that now, so much more having been on the other end of that, for example. And I always explained that difference, her extra hurt, by her their additional depth from years, deepness of soul, deepness of character from experience, and their personal experience of suffering, and their intense sensitivity to my heart. It's that mother thing. It's that parent thing. It's that friend thing. That loved one thing. In other words, their suffering was related. Their amount of suffering was related to how sensitive their heart was, how caring they were about me, and how experienced at suffering they were. See? Right? Even in some physical pain situations, I wonder who really hurts more, the child or the parent, all things considered. You put it all together. You put it all together. We know countless examples of people whose positive attitudes reduced the pain of cancer to only the physical. You know, because their attitude, their faith, their life was so powerful that the only pain in that environment was that severe physical pain. Right? The mental anguish just wasn't there. God had blessed them and God was there with them. But the others standing around them, with attitudes contributed equal amounts of grief, bitterness, and despair. See? Completely different scenario. And then, I thought about my God. Infinite in love, infinite in sensitivity, infinite in experience and wisdom. And I wondered about his sense of empathy. Did he have more control over his than I do over mine? Does he hurt with every single suffering and human experience? Remember in Genesis, the flood, he was grieved. It was pained in his heart. It's a real strong word because of the violence in the earth. Right? Tremendous violence. With his capacity for caring and sensitivity, does this mean he experiences every single suffering incredibly more than even we do ourselves? Does the problem of pain for mortals become the problem of pain in all caps for God? Does this mean that his experience of suffering is the bigger problem than our experience is? Does this mean he hurts more than we do in our moments of crisis and loss and alienation. I came away from that thought track with a new perspective on the problem of pain and a new understanding of our Lord's incredible love and closeness. Isaiah 53:3, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Messiah was called. So now when I go into situations like this, you know, I know that He's sitting right there on the steps with me, on the stairs. When it gets really bad, and I got to say, can you come sit here with me, Lord God? And you sit down. And I know that that parent heart, that God heart, so much more sensitive, won't shut it off so He can get on with business. He doesn't have to do that like you have to do in the workplace and things like this, that He can sit there and hurt deep. And that, you know, because His command one time, remember, was to mourn with those that mourn, weep with those that weep. You're supposed to, the flip side, and that's a different lesson, is rejoice with those who rejoice. Because with that same depth of pain comes the depth of celebration and explosive power of a smile that He has. But on this side of the veil, on this side, where we have to deal with this, we have a God that is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And so it changed. I looked at the cross differently ever since then. I look at what went between the Father and the Son on the cross and the sensitivity that would have happened and what that would have cost. Different world. I look at this differently now. I look at the way He feels about pain among families, pain in individuals' lives, and structural problems in our society, the abused, the violated, the ignored, marginalized, the lonely at the top, those that have created prisons and for their own lives. See, there's an element of pain that only a heart as good as God's can have. And so that's the problem of pain. So you can check that one off. And we'll go up to the next one. The next one's called feeling little. There are times in my relationship with the Lord that I am intensely aware of my smallness before Him. Most notably in His acts of deliverance and forgiveness. Now let me explain that just for a minute. I feel dwarfed in those contexts, albeit a very warm and secure way. So in His acts of deliverance, when I have gotten myself into some kind of trouble, no telling what, trouble du jour, you know, whatever it is. The mental image I have is one from back when I was in college as a Jesus people, Jesus freak they were called, and on the back of one of the Hollywood free papers, I was the distributor in our state, they had a picture of the shepherd. Stay with me here. There's this lamb caught in the thistles. Just caught. Can't get out, thorns, all in the wool, hair, blood come, you know, he's just caught, doesn't know what to do, he's bleeding in pain, and there's the shepherd going to get him. I have a little collar on the sheep named Glenn. If lost, if found, return to Jesus. It had a little collar that said Glenn. Right? So when I get snatched out of that, I feel really, really small. Because the hand that delivered me was really, really big. Because I can make tremendous amounts of trouble. I can get myself in situations that you just wonder, should we just go ahead and shoot him and put him out of his reach? Because he's only going to be here again. They let me out of the pound too many times, you know. And that act of deliverance makes me feel small. In a good way, not a bad way, not a bad way. I don't feel insignificant, but I'm dwarfed by the power. The same thing on the next one, by His acts of forgiveness. Forgiveness can have that other kind of deal. I've told you before about the first time, you know, in the Christian life, you get what's called discipline. You know, it's just like a parent. There are times that you have to be disciplined. And discipline can mean, we have two words for, we have two sort of meanings for discipline. One has to do with rigor of lifestyle. So when we talk about like royalty, historically, royalty will take a prince or a princess and will put them in a military school, or in the, they won't give them their allowance will be measured in dollars instead of millions of dollars. Okay? And they have to learn self-control and the rigors of life before they come into all their wealth and power. or else they're going to blow it. Think about it. Well, if you don't have character, if you don't become a righteous man first, right, you don't get done with, put in any position of responsibility whatsoever. Right? And so there's an element of discipline just has to do with your life being not austere or harsh, but it's like in the Old Testament when they say, you know, it's we shouldn't get too much or we'll get fat, dumb, and happy and forget the Lord. But don't let me get too little so that I'm tempted to steal. Right? That's one of the Proverbs where it says not too much of it, you know, so that we're right here and we're managing our lives and we're balancing it out before the Lord. Well, in the case of forgiveness, there are times where you're dwarfed by that, at the fact that it's a kind act. And in this, I got off the track there, sorry. The first type of discipline was the rigor of life. And the second one is the woodshed experience. This is where he does have to do a little correction. Okay? And I remember as a young Christian, the first, maybe 2 years, maybe first year, year and a half, 2 years, the corrections were strong and forceful. They would happen in a way that really were unpleasant. They were unpleasant. I mean, I saw the consequences of bad choices I had to live with, and it hurt. You know, it was bad. It was bad. And I remember the first time we were ready to move on to the next kind of discipline by grace. By kindness. And I remember, again, a lot of these you remember where you were standing, right? And I was on coming down the second floor of an apartment building in Florida, in Hollywood, Florida. And I was, that's halfway down, right? And I was complaining to God about something. I was unhappy. I was just complaining. I don't remember even what it was. And I had gotten this letter, and in this letter, somebody had given me $400 scholarship toward my tuition at the school that I was at. You know, it was I didn't even apply. It wasn't anything like this. It was just a pure act of God's goodness moving somebody's heart to shame Glenn, to discipline Glenn on the stairwell of that day. And so the first time that happens to you, where instead of getting what you should get, right, he's overly good to you. Boy, that's even worse. You know that. That's much, much worse. Because now the rules have all changed. Because now you know what he's like. You know what grace means, what goodness is, that this is what life is going to be like. And it calls you to a level of accountability and moral purity that's different. Because now you want to... The New Testament's got that strange phrase about walking worthy of God. Walking worthy of your calling, or worthy of the gospel. And you get there and say, now remember, aren't you the same guy that calls me a wiggling worm in the Old Testament? How much worthiness does a wiggling worm have? You know, this guy, I've heard sermons on this, right? And you sit there and say, so this is what it's about. This is what worthy means, to understand grace, right? And to relax before God in this beauty of His goodness. And just... You know, you wonder sometimes what he's after more, faith or honesty. Because if you get honest with him about who he is and who you are, faith can come real naturally very quickly. I remember the first time I was reading Francis Schaeffer's works in college. You know, some of us that did this back in the 60s and 70s, this was an eye-opener and a half. And it was a guy challenging these various cultural norms and church norms and stuff like this. And I remember thinking, what a courageous individual this was. What courage this was. And after 10 years, it dawned on me that, no, this wasn't courage. This was just, he knew who God was. He was just honest about the situation. He didn't have to pump up any faith. I believe, I think he can. He didn't have to pump that up. It just meant, so this is what God is like. This is what the world is. The nations are but... dust in his hand. See, if you just get honest, if you accept that as reality, if you know when you're convinced of that, it doesn't take courage anymore. you're sort of past the point of courage. It's just about being honest. It's like Jesus. He walks in. He knows what God's doing. He knows who God is. He knows he's God. He knows what the needs are in situation. There's not the slightest hesitation in what he does. And what do the crowd say? Wow, he teaches with authority. Something different here. Somebody who knows who he is, where he is, what he's doing, what God's doing. See, so sometimes faith is just a matter of honesty, but that's a learning process for us because we don't like to do that. We are idolaters by nature. We set up false gods, and we start, of course, with us. But that's a different lesson. That's a different one. And that's getting too convicting. We'll move on. Let's move on. All right. Because I'm still on the first sentence of this lesson. All right. So, discipline by grace was my segue to forgiveness. These acts of forgiveness, when I see that I'm headed for the thicket again, and he stops me and said, can we talk about this before I'll let you go. If you want to go over there and play in the thorns, you can do this again, Glenn. Right? Yeah, I know how this works. But why don't we just have a quick conversation about this? And so that'll be that act of goodness and grace that will in some cases stop me, but it'll stop me because I was going over there deliberately anyway. You know, because the thorns, for some reason, they look delicious. I don't know why, but they look good over there. And I don't like it when I get there, but that's a separate issue. So I feel dwarfed in those contexts by the bigness of God, either his power and deliverance or the goodness of his heart in forgiveness. Okay? Now, but I have noticed that in my quiet times with the Lord, in my 101 prayer times, he never makes me feel small. I am very much aware of my finitude and his immensity. I'm aware of that God is bigger than me. Let's put it this way. I'm not aware of how big God is. But I'm certainly aware of his immensity. And as I go through life, I get a deepening view of the awesomeness, you know, and the otherness of God in terms of his power and his abilities. Believe me. But somehow the warmth of his spirit in me never lets me feel insignificant in those times with him. I know that I am of precious value and high worth to him by virtue of his actions in Christ. I know that. But to experience that in times of closeness and communion with him is such a testimony to the beauty of his heart and the purity of his character and his openness to deep relationships with us. Now contrast this with the approach of the Israelites at Sinai. God showed his power, the theophany, remember? Somewhere between a violent hail, lightning storm and a volcanic thing is what it looked like. And did that make the Israelites want to approach God in open communion? No. What did they say? He said, you go talk to him, Moses. We don't want to go. We'll appoint you. We just had an election. You go stand out in the hall. We'll vote on you. You go up there. Because we're afraid to look at him because we're going to die if we do. Right? Everybody thought that if you saw God, you died in the ancient world. Right? And so the difference between that and when that awesome power shows its face in history in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, there is no less thunder, volcanic power in the face of Jesus, right? But did it draw the little children and the honest folk of the world to him? Absolutely. Absolutely. Did they feel insignificant? No. Before they got there, did they feel honest? Yeah. I mean, you get everything from Peter being honest, which wasn't his normal character trait early in his life. Depart from me, O God, for I am a sinful man. Remember? You get the various tax collectors and all the people that were sinners back in those days. When they would come, you'd start there with guilt. You'd start there with, I'm not who I was supposed to be or was created to be. I have sinned. Moral failures, some deliberate, some intentional, some accidental, some I just fell into. The whole spectrum. No excuses. And he says, okay, let's start there. Let's start there, but why don't you sit here and let's eat. Sit there and eat. There was no... The fear and trembling piece comes. It's a respect. And it comes in those times of worship. I don't know about you, but to me, if I want to feel really dwarfed, I go sing. You go sit in the middle of a worship. and you sing in a group of His folk, and if you sing the right ones for who you are, it'll blow you away. Your heart wants to explode. There's nothing you can do. And you sit there and say, this is what they were afraid of. This is what they were afraid of. And C.S. Lewis in the Screwtape Letter says he mutes that so he doesn't kill us. It doesn't scare us away all the time. But the fact that he really showed us in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus, what he exactly was. See, this is where that beauty is. This is no less power. No less power. You know, he uses an example of, you know, if you knew who you were and what God was doing, you could say to this mountain, right, move there. Slightest hesitation. I remember when we were there in front of that mountain on the Israel trip, Lambert, the dolphin, and myself, we were reflecting upon our lack of faith at being able to do that. It was a very large mountain. We thought we'd start practicing on small foothills first. And we were reflected that we certainly did not have the faith to do something like that. And then we reflect upon, well, that's actually not the... Because we know how big God is, I mean, relatively speaking. You know, there's no question about this. The issue is, do I have faith that I know what God is doing at any given moment? In other words, if I knew that God wanted, as 1 John tells us, if we pray anything according to His will, right, He moves. It's done, right? If I had the slightest confidence that that was what was going, would I be able to do that? A small mountain, yeah. Small mountains, like I say, I could maybe try. You know, maybe not that one with all the pagan temples. I mean, there'd be interference and stuff of this type right in front of the pagan temples. But you get the issue was there is that even Jesus expressed it that way. He says, I can't do but what I see my Father doing. But He said, but everything I see my Father doing, I do. Because He's the Son, not me. He's that connected. And so in some cases, faith was a matter of just seeing that. So there are times where, you know, in a worship experience where you do. I get blown away twice a year. Twice a year I have what the anthropologist would call a numinous experience. It's one where you can't put in words, and I don't want to talk about it or I'm going to explode. You know, and it's 3 minutes. 3 minutes. But I know I have stepped somewhere where humans don't normally go. It's that kind of thing. That kind of thing. And normal life, like I say, is down here where we're having to make choices on the basis of our character and what is right as opposed to being afraid of a mountain experience. We're drawn to things because of the love of Jesus. I want to choose this because of Him. Because His love for me, and I love Him, and I don't want to embarrass Him again by doing something stupid or wrong or anything of this type. I don't want to grieve Him again. And say, Glenn, okay, well, we'll keep working on this and eventually you'll make it into your lessons outline. But right now, we'll just, okay, let's go work on some other groundwork. Okay? So, the fact that I can be close to the Lord in the quiet times tells me something about His openness to being in a relationship with us. The fact that it's not a scary thing and it doesn't kill us to get close to God, that tells me something about God. That's what He's like. To get closer to Him. And the passage that I used there was Romans 5. We have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. And I've shared with you before, I always think of that in terms of the spotlight. A spotlight of warmth and grace, God's blessing. And that access to the spotlight is through simple faith. And remember, faith is a matter of being honest. You know, Hebrews 11 says faith is the evidence. Faith is the conviction of things unseen. I'm convinced it's real, though I can't see it. And I'm going to act accordingly. The illustration, I don't know where it came from, was that if I, back in college, I remember, I trusted the Lord as a late junior in college, so it's later in college, but that if I believed that there was an invisible tree right here, a real tree, but I couldn't see it, and if I tried to walk through that I was going to get my nose bloodied and perhaps splinters, right? And if I really believe that that's the truth, guess what I'm going to do if I have to walk in this direction? I'm going to go around the tree. And people are going to say, what are you doing? I'm walking around the tree. I don't see any tree. It doesn't matter whether you see the tree or not. I know there's a tree there, and I don't want to bloody my nose on it. See? So faith is a matter of something that's unseen, right? And then me acting like it's there. That's all it is. I do this all the time. all the time. We do this as a, we have to do this as a matter of life, by the way, because we've never seen the vast majority of the facts that we know to be true that we live our life on the basis of. I mean, somebody taught us this. That's why we have education. I have never seen half the history. Excuse me, half is a great word for that, isn't it? I haven't seen almost any of the history that I think happened in the world. Right? The events that I think are happening over in wherever I haven't seen, will likely never see. But do I believe that? Sometimes I do. Sometimes I do. So faith sometimes is a matter of, like I say, of believing something and being convinced of it. It's not a matter of, like I say, wishful thinking. It's not a matter of pumping yourself up. We've got a separate lesson on the spectrum of faith and denial. Living in denial of what's real. And then faith, which is different than living in denial. See, it's a separate kind of deal altogether. So there are issues you can talk yourself into these, and that's self-delusion, which we'll talk about later as well. But right now, the point here about is that having access into that spotlight of grace is through faith, just recognizing who God is, who you are, what His Son did on the cross, and that it's free access into this. Free access into this. So the feeling little point was that it told me something about God that even though I knew I was little compared with God, there wasn't that lack of significance. I didn't feel small. He didn't put me down in the process when I read His Scripture in the morning. When I read Scripture, even in the passages that describe me completely, those passages, what we call the sin list and the vice list, even those passages, I'll sit there and I'll say, yeah, there I am. Various levels on every given day. There's a spectrum of where you are on these. And you should use this, by the way, in your review process. Loose association. An extra lesson. Just pencil this one in. Every now and then, there's a passage in Romans that says, we shall give account of ourselves to God. Right? It's a steward. Remember back in those days, your servants are what they call slaves, depending upon where they were in the spectrum. It wasn't the whole same kind of thing as New World slavery. Some of it was. The agricultural situation was. We talked about this in Redemption. But the steward was a butler, basically. It was a butler that had to manage the house. It was a house manager. I was a house manager in a fraternity, for example, for a couple of years. And I had to order all the wax for the floors, and you had to manage all the labor, and you were held accountable. And in the passage in Romans, it says, we shall give account of ourselves to God. Now, up until the time that I read that passage that way in 1992, very specifically, I was sitting, never mind, we won't go into the details. I had thought that the way the final judgment for Christians was going to be was a question and answer period. That maybe they were going to show a film of the life and cut out the really, really bad parts. And and then just make comments that God was going to say and judge these things. Or maybe it was going to be a question and answer where He was going to ask me questions. Why did you do this? What were your motives here? Did you think about this? The impact of, you know, something of that type is the way I visualize this. But this passage says I was going to have to give account. I'm going to give a presentation. This is a steward, because the pictures that we have in New Testament of this and outside the New Testament literature, they actually make a PowerPoint presentation. I'm going to flip through slides. This is what you, what I believe the assets you gave me, what I believe the responsibilities you gave me. This is what how I dealt with my wife and my kids and my family and these individuals that you brought into my life in times of crisis or in times of sweetness. This is what I did with my education. This is what I did with my work contacts. This is what I did with the time I had for quiet time. This is, you know, things of this type, right? And so, boy, did that's a scary prospect. That's an entirely different issue. Because then you go through, one of the things you go through is you go through Paul's sin list. He has these lists of all these vices, right? And you get there and you put the list up there. And you know that it is a simple matter of, no, I've never done that. It's always, to what extent have I done that? If hating your brother was the same as murder to Jesus, right? There's a spectrum there, right? So these big sin lists that Paul's got, that he starts with, that are really, really visible, you put out there over on the left end of the spectrum, and then you draw way back here to all the thoughts, times you wanted to choke somebody to death, for longer than 3 minutes. It's okay to do it up for about a 3 minute window. And you can't let that, you can't want that overnight, because you know, you can't let the sun go down upon your wrath. You know, so you have to time when you're going to want to do that. Well, but so one of the things you do is you go through this and say, to what extent am I there? Where am I on these, and which ones do I need to work? And it's a self-review process. And you do this and you're before the Lord, you go away, and you do this and you go through those lists and you build this. And the goal there is to come out of those with, using the managerial metaphor of this whole process, action items. You come out with action items that you sit there and say, okay, this is an area of my character that I need to work on. I need to pay more attention to this because I don't. Every time you ask me about this, God, I say, well, you know, I'm a little busy. Can we deal with that later? You know? And generally the answer is yes, but you have to live with the consequences. It's like when you don't deal with a customer problem and say, well, I'll deal with it next week. It never gets better by itself. It never gets better by itself. It always gets a little worse. It festers, we call it. It's also known as the second law of thermodynamics. Things fester. Okay. Don't use that in physics class. You'll fail. You'll fail. It might work where I grew up, but it doesn't work here. Okay. So, feeling a little, and we got on to a little self-review thing. I want to get to the next one, if I can, and try to get through this one today, too. Okay, the next one is giving up on the why. Sometimes. Sometimes. Okay? I read Isaiah 40, verse 11 the other day. Isaiah 40, 11. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. He doesn't push them too hard. Right? And I thought about Jesus, the good shepherd, and the all we like sheep have gone astray. At Loose Association, I taught 2 and 3 year olds. My first Sunday school experiences were with 2 and 3 year olds for a couple of years. And they were such a delight. And they track real well with you. And they celebrate really good. They celebrate really well. But I remember one time quoting that, all we like sheep have gone astray. And one of them said, I like sheep too. All we like sheep. I like sheep too. You know, it was just a dear heart. And those are of such the kingdom. Remember, he says, of such is the kingdom. And all we like sheep have gone astray. And I pictured the image of Isaiah, of God carrying me close to his heart. Okay? The little lamb would not understand the power of the shepherd. See, I wouldn't know what weapons were. I wouldn't know about the staff, per se. I wouldn't know what his options were in dealing with me. I wouldn't know how he would diagnose my problems. I wouldn't know how he would find me. Remember, if I got caught in the thistles, I wouldn't know any of that stuff. I would not understand the power or the language. I wouldn't even know, you know, how to parse a sentence, you know. But as an animal knows your tone. Sometimes they know your, you know, what you're saying, clearly. But boy, they can certainly tell your tone, whether it's harsh or warm. Boy, they can pick that up instantly. Right? I wouldn't know the shepherd's language, or even the whole world of the shepherd. I wouldn't know what problems shepherds face. I wouldn't know what they do. I would know so little about a shepherding. But the lamb could sense the warmth of the heart. See, leaning against the breast, you could feel the warmth. And the security of the embrace, and there'd be a safety there, right? And the goodness of that soul. The fact that it wasn't beating you up, and it was holding you and carrying you somewhere. And the security of the embrace was really crystallized to me once. When my oldest daughter is now 25, when she was could not speak, she was still a little baby, she got something in her eye. And for the life of us, we couldn't get out. And she's just, you know, screaming and pain and all this kinds of stuff, you know. And so we take her to a doctor, urgent care in Dallas. And she's screaming and we don't know what to do. And we can't do anything. And, you know, first baby, you don't know what to do. And he says, well, we'll have to get her quiet first. I said, good luck, you know, we couldn't do it. So what the physician did was fold her hands and laid on top of her. Pinned her to the table and she got completely quiet instantly. And he removed the thing. And I thought, gosh, that blew me away. I said, how does that work? He says, it gives them security. Because they know that they're in a strong place. And they're not at their own wits' end, flailing around with nobody help. Just pin them down. That's why they use papooses. That's what they're different, you know, in the medical rooms and things of this type. He says, that's what you do. Pin them down. They have that sense of security. They've been held by something strong. Right? And I have thought about that a million times. A million times. Since that time when I have to go to Jesus and say, it's one of those times, Jesus. Fence me in here. I need this. And a couple of years after I wrote this, actually, I was in a cab in Atlanta, Georgia. Taxi cab in Atlanta, Georgia. Yeah. From the airport, going downtown. And there was this lady from Haiti. The cab driver was a lady from Haiti. And she was... No, I'm sorry. It was from Ethiopia.
But Haiti rhymes better.
Yeah, it does, but it's less clear. It sounds like I'm breaking into a Dr. Seuss line. You know, something like... She was from Ethiopia, and she started witnessing to me about Jesus. And in the back, she had two Bibles, one in Ethiopian to share with me, and one in English in case I did not know the preferred language. And it was, you know, cab rides in Atlanta take 45 minutes from the airport if you're going downtown back then. And it was a sweet, sweet time. Yeah, on a good day. Sweet, sweet time. And she had this little picture up on her dashboard, no bigger than this, of Jesus and this little shepherd holding this little lamb. And the lamb's looking up at Jesus. And I said, she gave that to me as a gift. And I have that on my desk. Because, oh, like every other week, we have to go there and look at that and said, okay, I got to remember, who's the shepherd here? Oh, good, it's you. It's not me. Okay, let's remember our roles and responsibilities. Okay, I'm the sheep. You're the shepherd. I'm the lamb, the lost, stupid, dumb. Remember we talked about earlier that they can only see something like 10 feet. Their vision is only like 10 feet. And then if you get further than 10 feet away from the shepherd, they can't find the shepherd. You know, it's all up to... So you stay close to the shepherd is the lesson of that. Or you get glasses, you know, which they don't... It's hard to find for sheep. Right? And so you stay close to the shepherd, right? And so she shared that with me. And it was a perfect illustration of this. Now, I think of how, at the time I'm writing this... And then I thought of all the animals that I have seen on airplanes. Not talking about misbehaving. Right? All the animals I've seen on airplanes being carried along on the trip by their masters, you know, by their owners, right? I remember vividly the scenes of the owners putting the dear pets into the little box kennels, you know, with the fearful, nervous eyes of the pet, right? And the anxious movements of the pet. And all the while, the owner is speaking softly and reassuringly and kindly in such a way that eventually the pet lies quietly in trust and loyalty, most cases, in such a strange and forbidding situation. Think of how scary that is, being put in a cage. Right? If you're not used to that, it's like being in a crisis in your life. Being caged in with some kind of situation that's so much bigger than you, or some set of thorns or thistles, right? It's scary. And but the owner would speak kindly and softly and reassuringly to them, and they would calm down. Even though everything they saw said, I'm in trouble. But still there's the voice of the master saying, hey, it's okay. It's only for 30 minutes, depending upon flight delays, couple hours, whatever. Okay? And I think of how, without an understanding, or even a hope of understanding, there's no even hope of understanding on the part of a pet of what's going on. No way to understand that. Of the why, no way of understanding the why. Those animals, in reliance upon an owner who loved and cared for them, see, there had to be that proven care. It doesn't work with a stranger. I can sit there and talk all day, try to talk calmness into somebody. But if I don't have a track record that they recognize my voice, like the shepherd and the sheep know my voice. You recognize the voice. Somebody that's fed you and cared for you decades. You understand those? The why. Those animals would quit quietly, trust and wait. Still a little nervous, with the sad eyes of questioning. Sometimes they look like they're wondering. I've had children do that couldn't speak. I remember when my kids would have to go to the hospital or something, you know, and before the age of they could talk, you know, and they get put in this scary situation with all these uniformed people and people that aren't family. They got needles and blaring lights, and there's no way to explain to them. And so they look to you. And sometimes it depends on how bad it is. They may look at you with a sense of betrayal. But a lot of times it's just, what's up, Dad? What's going on here? The sad eyes of questioning. But in the case of the animals, they'd have the sad eyes of questioning, but they'd still have a calmness. An underlying calmness that only comes from a significant and active relationship with the owner. See, there has to be that history. There has to be that history. And then I thought of all the times that I didn't get an explanation from my owner, my master, my Lord, as to a why. Why are we in here? Why is this happening? And probably for the same reason. No way I could understand. I can see the pet owner trying to explain about airplane flights and the rules and, you know, regulations of airline care and what, trying to explain that to the little cat or the dog. There's no way they can get. They can sit there and talk to the blue in the face. No way to answer that why. Right? So, but the animal got it, and they calmed down. And so I asked the question, did I respond in trust like that to my Lord? Right? When I got just a, no, I'm not going to give you a why, but I'll stand right there with you, Glenn. Let's go sit on the stairs. You get that comfort, the sense of presence, but you get no cognitive information to calm down the obsessive compulsive heart that doesn't want to trust. It wants to walk by sight anyway. Separate problem. Separate problem. So that makes me, I certainly am the beneficiary of a great, warm, and active relationship with the living God. See, if I would trust more when I don't understand. You know, there's that old song about farther along. We'll know more about it. Farther along, we'll understand why. So cheer up, my brothers. Sing in the sunshine. We'll understand more all by and by. At times you have to go stand there. You have to go there. But you don't go stand alone. Guess who's there? If you remember that point we talked about earlier called the lesson of problem of pain, you can't go to that place without him being there. You can't go there without him being there. Then I have a comment because this was written so long ago. Needs work, eh? Okay, about trusting God on the wise. And then that Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures instead of those thorns, instead of the dry desert. I know what clover feels like when you sleep on it. I used to sleep through classes when I was in college. I know what clover feels like in the spring. It's nice and spongy. He leads me beside quiet water so I don't get afraid of the turbulence. Animals get afraid of turbulent water. He takes me by those lakes that don't scare me. Don't scare me. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. And by the way, his namesake, just so that we don't get off, because we'll come back to what the glory of God is. His namesake is for the character of the witness to his name. His name is of the faithful God, the God who cares for others, the God of loving kindness, showing mercy to thousands and thousands. Remember? See, his name is not just some abstract thing. It's the expression of his character. He does this because of the witness of, he has said he is good. And he does this to show that he is good. He can be trusted. He is the only loyal one. Completely loyal. No shadow of turning. No doubt. Never misunderstand what you're going through. Never. Never jumps to conclusions. Never comes down too early. Never comes down too late. Always there. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. For you are with me, your rod and your staff. They comfort me. And I close with the illustration. I gave a friend of mine a picture of Jesus I bought up at one of the local Christian bookstores. And it still blows me away. It's a shepherd picture. It's got Jesus as the shepherd. And he's got the staff there. And there's these couple of lambs. you know, down grazing at his feet, right? And about, oh, maybe at the back of the class there, there's a little ridge. And over the on the top of the ridge, there are three or four wolves looking down at the sheep, right? Two of the wolves are looking at the shepherd with an attitude of respect upon their face. Because the shepherd is sitting there with his staff, got his eyes on the wolves, alert. But he's not scaring the sheep. Sheep have no clue that they are 30 seconds away from a barbecue meal. Okay. They have no idea. They're living in the first part of Psalm 23. They're sitting there eating. But that shepherd is sitting there. Your staff comforts me because I know what it can do. I know what it can do. It wasn't used to beat the sheep. It was used to fend off the lions, the bears, and the wolves in those days. So I know that I'm in a good place because of that shepherd. So the giving up on understanding the why was a function of staying close to the shepherd and saying, I don't know why we're leaving this pasture. The food was so good there. Gosh, that was the best food I've had in decades. And now we're going through this desert. Well, let's see. I'll ask an older sheep, and an older sheep will say, well, the last time he did this, he brought us to an even better place. We just had to, you know, tighten our belt for 2 weeks when we got across there. Oh, okay. So I should not doubt the shepherd's goodness because it's mostly dry here right now. No. You wait. In years and years and decades and centuries, you'll understand. You'll have gone from pasture to desert to pasture to desert to pasture to desert to pasture to desert. At the end of the day, you'll be fat. You'll be fat. You'll have so much wool, right, that you'll be able to clothe a family and a half in ancient Israel. So this is our shepherd. He doesn't always explain the why. There. And that's three or four lessons. We got through three or four. And then we don't have class next week, but the following week we'll, I'm sure I'll get some lessons between, but we've got some more written. All right, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we do thank you that we're just amazed at your goodness to us. You're always there for us. You're close. Your heart just feels with us and for us. You are constant comfort. You are help in times of trouble. You're a source of love and joy. We could dance all day at being loved like this. This is the kind of love we are all hungry for. And you show this in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, a love that went that far, didn't stop. Didn't stop with, okay, I've come part way, you come the rest of the way. You died and paid for this, that we have access by just freedom, by honesty with you about what your Son did, the Lord Jesus Christ, when he took our place on the cross and died for our moral failures so that we would not have to die for those moral failures. We're all free because of your goodness. We embrace that love. We want to get to know you better. We want to celebrate more and more your beauty of heart. And thank you for being willing to go into deep, open, personal relationships with us. Guide us through the next couple of weeks as we learn our own lessons, as you try to teach us the beauty of your heart, the strength of your provision for us, and your ever-present help in times of trouble. Thank you so much for loving us. And thank you for the, may we not forget the nail prints in the hands.